So we talked about obligations before. Don't you feel like you have obligations, things that you're obligated to do, even if you don't want to do them? Yep. And you feel that way? All the time.
I was saying, but, you know, everyone doesn't raise their hand, I'd be sort of surprised.
What do you feel absolutely duty-bound to fulfill? I'm kind of curious. What are some things, now, you know, don't reveal some deep, dark secret or say something you're just going to get in trouble with your spouse or anything at this moment. But what are the things you feel, you know, like, oh, I have to do this and, you know, I'm obligated to do it. What are some things that you're obligated to do?
Are they obligations that you like or this one?
Well, either one. Social obligation to come to the baby shower. Anything else? What was that?
Cooking dinner every single
month. Cooking dinner. Yes. There were some other things.
Cleaning your house.
Cleaning your house. Yes. Anything else?
I used to love my job.
You know, there was a special disappointment with that. Something you used to love now becomes a drudgery. Yeah. Anything else? Anybody feel like your mortgage is a shackle around you? Taxes, yes. Yes, I just paid quarterly taxes. Writing that check. We're talking about mortgages a little bit later. You know, but some people look at religion that way. That religion is thought to be a system of spiritual obligations. What if I told you that actually Christianity is supposed to be a faith that releases you from obligation? That's not fundamentally what Christianity is about. It's not about law. It's not about our obligations. Does that make you feel nervous when I say that? There's some of us are like who intellectually know that the gospel is about freedom, and at the same time, the idea that we don't have to obey law. We want to go, what do you mean by that? Now, Galatians is a letter that focuses on understanding the mercy of God, the freedom that it gives, but also living in that freedom. Because ultimately, God's mercy is about life and living it freely. And the question is, as we as religious people, are we ready to hear that message? All right, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Paul's been talking about the gospel and how it frees us. You know, we just got off that great verse in Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he wants to sort of illustrate better this freedom we have in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant. Think of contract. Covenant is actually much more serious than a contract, but we don't talk about covenants a lot. So think contract. Set aside, just as no one can set aside a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For in the inheritance, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. So the idea there, he's saying, look, if our relationship with God, our contract with God, our covenant, our bound relationship with God is dependent on law, meaning the things that we do, then it's not dependent on promise. The things that God gives. I promise these things to you. It no longer depends on promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator, talking about Moses. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's a lot of things in this passage this morning that seem a little foreign to us, and Paul gets a little heady at times. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to understand what's being said to us, because we know here there is a message of life. By your Spirit, reveal it to us, impress it upon us, that we might leave this place more like Jesus than when we came. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody taken on a mortgage or refinanced their house recently? Yeah, you have. So when the paperwork comes out to you, right, it's this mountain of paperwork. It's sort of intimidating. I once had a friend. I was living in Columbia, South Carolina, and he was coming to do a job that I had done at one point. And he said, "I can't be there for the closing, Daryl. Would you be our power of attorney?" And I loved the guy, so I was like, "Oh, I'm so glad, how privileged!" And then I got there, and I suddenly remembered, "Oh my gosh, this amount of paperwork." And not only that, not only do I have to sign my name, I have to like sign an addition, like I have to sign power of attorney. Like it's like twice the work. You know, it's daunting when you're signing your name over and over and over again. It's stressful. Like this is, you're obligating yourself to this gigantic responsibility. You know, as I went over the last time I signed a mortgage, went over the fact that I was obliging myself to pay this money back with a certain rate of interest over a certain period of time, understanding that I have certain obligations and that I'm releasing certain people about their responsibilities relating to certain kinds of potential lawsuits. I'm obligated by this contract, and there are consequences if I don't fulfill my end of the contract. And after I had my mortgage, I needed some work done to the roof and the exterior of the house. So we took out a smaller loan to get that work done. It was a line of credit, and we worked through it. We paid it off. It was fine, but it was a new contract. It was a new amount. There were new terms. Did my new contract set aside my old contract? No, it did not. It didn't get rid of the original contract or the original obligations at all. That contract is enforced until I meet the contractual obligations. Now, this is interesting because Paul, or the Jews, I should say, of Jewish Christians of Paul's day, thought Moses and the covenant of the law, Mount Sinai, think of Cecil B. DeMille and Charles Heston, the Ten Commandments and all that they were rules to obey, obligations to fulfill, as the prior relationship to Jesus. Okay, so they were kind of using this argument. Hey, wait a second. Yeah, Jesus came, but it doesn't set aside Moses. So you have to get circumcised. Yes, Christ, grace, all that, but Moses first. We still have a mortgage, is the way they were saying it. But Paul's message is this. Okay, I'm going to take your own logic and I'm going to turn it on its head. Because the initial relationship was not the relationship with Moses. It was with Abraham. God's promise is the foundation, and God's promise to Abraham is the foundation of our relationship with him, not the covenant with Moses, where we think we have to fulfill these contractual obligations. We can live in freedom. Not that the law is set aside, but we're just not understanding it properly. We don't live under law, we live under promise. Paul, in explaining this truth, the bedrock of our relationship with God is promise, not our obedience. And then he gets kind of, to first century Jews, he was getting kind of folksy using the example of covenant. Now, it's not so folksy to us because that's not familiar to us. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties where obligations are made and consequences are laid out. Often it was made in blood. The covenant with Abraham took an animal, split it in two, and you walked between the carcass of the animal with all the blood, basically saying, if I don't fulfill the contract, would this happen to me? Okay, that's a consequence, death. What's interesting, what's also interesting about that covenant with Abraham is that typically the parties would walk through together, but Abraham did not walk through that. Only God did. Abraham saw these fire pots. That was God's presence walking through. Basically, God was saying, I'm going to fulfill this contract. Me and me alone. I'm going to make sure this contract is fulfilled. I promise that to you. Beyond that, in Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless all the people through you. What's interesting about all these promises is God says, I will. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, points out that there's a great difference between thou shalt and I will. Law is thou shalt. No, don't do this, don't do that. That's you. But the promise is not, you do this and then I'll do my stuff. It's just, I will. I will. Genesis 15, God promises himself as Abraham's great reward. And Abraham trusted God, took him at his word, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in modern New Testament theology, we would call that justification. That was the gospel laid out to Abraham, the first Jew, at the very beginning. So what is our connection to that promise today, to that blessing? The promise and its imperatives is entrusted to the seed, which is Christ. See that in verse 16. And we're joined to the life of Christ through faith. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christ is the great inheritor of that promise that God made to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you great. I'm your great reward. And the entruster of that promise becomes Jesus. And we're connected to Jesus, which means we get all the benefits of that promise. God started all things well at the beginning of human history. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, went their own way and it twisted everything in the process. And ever since then, God, by his love and gracious disposition, has been acting to put things right again. We tend to think of the God of the Old Testament as sort of mean and judgmental and wrathful. And that is not the right picture of God of the Old Testament at all. Yes, there were times when there were severe things that happened. But God is saying, look, you've put the world all wrong, but I'm going to put it right because I love you. And he's been building towards that through his promise to Abraham and even through the covenant made with Moses. God will act. God will succeed. This is his promise. Not thou shalt, but I will. Now, the question for all of us is that, do we live our life like that? Do we live our life like we're under promise? Or are we living under the promise that if I don't do it, no one else will? And this is a hard thing, particularly in the age of COVID, in the age of job insecurity, and in the age of people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, so I guess I got to do it. I mean, there is something to that where somebody's got to do something, and sometimes I feel like the only person I can trust is me. If I don't do it, no one else will. Now, again, in some circumstances, you know, I get all that. But as a way of living, particularly as a way of living with God, I was saying we can't trust God at our core. And this is a hard question. But it is. Can we trust God? And I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm just asking you to ask the question in your heart. Have you been in moments where you're like, I don't know where you are, Lord, so I guess it's up to me. I will tell you, I struggle with that. This past year and a half, I have been struggling with that. Where are you, Lord? You know, as I look for a job, apply here, apply there, hope this will work out. And so there were some times, but there were positions that I was perfectly suited for. In fact, I was well qualified. And I can't imagine someone else being more qualified than me. And not only that, I have these great references. People promise me saying the same thing to me. You're perfect for this. Didn't get it. And as a pastor, I live with the question, where is God in this? And I'm kind of upset, which is a very veiled way of saying, guess what? It's a veiled way of saying what? I'm angry. But I'm a pastor, so I shouldn't be angry. It works very poorly. I feel, as a pastor, sometimes I feel I live under the obligation of being perfect. And I bet you feel that way too. I got to do it. I got to keep my cool. I have to, I talk to my kids about this as a pastor. I talk about Zen. So I think it's sort of ironic. I got to be Zen. There's a lot of stuff going on. I came home last night from that retreat. And I was just like, Haley's laughing about something because I came home. And I'm also a person who doesn't like change. I don't like to be, I don't really like surprises in general. And I came home and I walk in the door. My feet are hurting. I walk in the door and I haven't looked up, and I just hear this, oh no, he's here. I look into the living room, and there is a admittedly beautiful, large new couch in the living room that I didn't know anything about. And it's like, isn't it beautiful? And I'm like, I know what the right answer is. That's amazing. That's great. But really what I wanted to say was, where did that come from? And that was the second in my mind. How much did that cost? And you feel under obligation. You know, I don't feel like I live under promise most of the time. Can we trust God? Or are we seeking after things, whether it's peace of mind, security, joy, happiness, whatever it is, on our own terms, because maybe we don't think God can come through on his promises? Are we thinking that because we accomplish something, or by living a certain way, or having a certain relationship, then we can enjoy success, wealth, affection in this life? Is it all up to us? And I think I've said this before. It feels like it's all on us, but that's the best way to empty ourselves out. Work, work, work. And maybe even we get the thing that we're searching for. By the time we get it, we're like, I'm too tired to enjoy it. I'm just spent. Really, what's going to satisfy us is that connection to the Lord. Success, wealth, that's not going to satisfy our deepest needs. Psalm 42 says, deep calls to deep. And this is what God promises to do for us, to match the eternity set in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes 3 puts it. He's going to match the eternity set in our own hearts with fellowship with us. Life has meaning. You are loved. You're loved. Can we believe it? Can we find our satisfaction in that? Or do we say, no, we've got to achieve. We've got to obey the laws of culture and follow those rules, or obey the laws set out in Scripture, because that's the way to right relationship with God. But God was saying to us that the law, even though it was introduced by the Lord himself, is not a means of satisfying our nature, or even righting the wrongs that we have. The law will never satisfy. And what the good news is that the law was never meant to satisfy. It was never introduced that way. The new agreement, you know, the Mosaic law, doesn't set aside the former agreement. God entered into a relationship with Abraham around the year 2000 BC, or BCE, if you prefer that. God's dealing with Moses happened over 400 years later. See that in verse 17. So if we understand the law of Moses as saying, thou shalt, and obey, and then God will. And then God will be gracious, which is really not a right understanding of it at all. It still doesn't nullify the promise. And promise is how God related to Abraham. Okay, Jewish Christians who think that, you know, Christ came and it doesn't set aside Moses. Guess what? Moses doesn't set aside Abraham. And that was promise. That was not thou shalt. That is I will. We can't live under the law. Well, then why was the law given at all? Good question. Verse 19, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. There's an interesting comment there. Yeah, that's lots of theological import. We're not going to talk about that at the moment. We're going to talk about these relationships. There's this interesting side note. Paul points out the law was passed on through angels to a mediator, and that was Moses, and then to us, verse 20. But the promise was spoke by God directly to Abraham. So he's basically saying, look, the law was passed on through these angels, but God spoke directly to Abraham. So it's more powerful. The law was added because of transgressions. What a transgression, sins, lack of conformity to God's character. No, that's hard to define. It's hard to define God's character. It's hard to measure. If someone asked you about your character, they asked you, if you were an understanding person, how would you answer that? Who here would say, I am callous and insensitive? You know, we we tend to view ourselves in the best possible light. We want to present ourselves in sympathetic terms. So God sends us measures to say, I love you, but you're not as hot as you think you are. He gives us standards to show us the lack of conformity to God's character, points out our need and ultimately to God's great I will, the provision of Christ. God's been laying out his great story of redemption through history, and it's sort of like a flower, a beautiful flower, a rose or some other flower that's in bud form. It seems very simple, but it begins to unfurl. It shows sort of a lovely complexity, a beauty to it. God's mercy is stated in bud form in Genesis 3:15, you know, that God would send somebody to crush the head of the serpent. And God's bond to humanity is reaffirmed with Noah and then with Abraham. And then the problem is illuminated more with Moses. I love you, but hey, here's the law. This is how bad things really are for you. And then it's expanded with David and the kings of Israel, and it's in full flower in Christ. And Paul and the apostles explained Christ's life, death, and resurrection more fully. God made good on his word. I will. And Jesus does it. The law showed us the righteousness for which we were designed, which we fell short of, and so we have to have atonement for which we are destined, and it's going to be realized in the resurrection. But in our twisted self-justifying instincts, we took the law, which was meant to be a mirror. Hey, this is how bad things are. And we took it and said, this is the way we're going to get right with God. If I do these things, then God will love me. We look at the law, whether one's given by Moses or the law is given in our culture, as something to attain, something to rise to, as if standards are meant to bring out something already there. Think of an illustration. How many people here love dogs? Yeah, you pay attention to dog breeds and that sort of thing? Some people go that far. Think of the standards for dogs in dog shows. Measures and standards are established in the United States by the AKC. They're guidelines for describing the standards of perfection in breeds. Now, I'm drawn to the sporting dogs. I love sporting dogs, particularly, Haley, what dog do I like most? German short hair pointer. I love German short hair pointers. Certain shape of the snout, certain slope of the shoulders, posture, certain color of the coat. White and liver is the standard in the United States for German short hair pointers. And liver is like this lighter brown color. But the smallest patch of black is not a penalty. It's a disqualification. Okay? Can't be considered. So, can we meet the standards? If we can't, then we're disqualified. If we use the standard to try and justify ourselves, we are hopeless. Now, the church is in a dog show. I will rephrase that. It shouldn't be a dog show. I hope we're not a dog show here. The hope and prayer we have for this place is that people can come together who live by promise, by the I wills of God, as opposed to the thou shalts that we give. Hoping that lack of conformity to God's will is going to be healed, that we'll become people of compassion, of love, of righteousness. We need to be a place that's willing to accept each other as we are. You know, when someone comes walking through the door and, you know, they've had a hard day, they're coming in. What if a family came in? They're fighting as they round the corner here. Are we going to say, that's unpleasant, I don't like that? Or are we going to say, yeah, those are people like me, and they need help, just like I do. And they need grace. Will we instinctively be compassionate or judging? And that's a sign of whether or not we're living under promise or living under law ourselves. We live by promise. So is the law something of the past? Is it a bad thing? That's what Paul asked. Is the law, verse 21, therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that it could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Basically saying, look, some people are thinking that by obeying the law, we're getting closer to God. And we're going to get salvation because of it. The law was never set up to do that. If it was, then it would be in opposition to the promise. There's two ways of salvation, promise and law. But the law was never meant to do that. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. It's talking about our slavery to sin. Scripture is revealing that truth. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Again, the law is a mirror. It shows us who we should be and points out that we are not. There's a moment in my first year in marriage that just haunts me. Maybe you've had moments like this. Mary and I got into a fight. Maybe you've never had a fight with your spouse.
On which day?
And we all bring our family as origin into our marriages, and we're waiting for our spouse to fail us in the same way that our families have failed us. And some of that was evidencing itself in my marriage in the first year, where she was wondering if I was going to be just like her dad. And I just got so mad. I was getting really frustrated with it. Like, why do you keep thinking this? I'm not like that at all. I'm nothing like your dad. And that's true. I'm nothing like your dad. But in the process, I yelled really loud. I am not your father. And a little voice in the back of my head said, but you are your father. The things I said I would never do was I watched my dad, you know, do things to my mom. I'll never do. I did them. I hate it when I look in the mirror, but I need to look in the mirror. The law is hard, but if you use it for the right thing, it can show you the truth and humble you and drive you back to the grace we all so desperately need. Drives us back to promise, drives us back to that promise fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, nearly 25 years ago, I sat in a seminar for college students, and I was talking about God's law in the Christian life, the place of the law. And a campus minister at that time, a guy named Hal Farnsworth, went on to plant a church in Athens, and now he's sort of retired from that, but working with this community development group in Athens, Georgia. But I remember this so clearly as he was talking about the law. He said, if you guys ever preach the law, preach to kill. What does he mean by that? If people are understanding their relationship with God as a matter of maintaining an obligation, go to church, give to charities, have a prayer time every day, which are all the good things in and of themselves. But if you're understanding your life with God as obligated to do those things to maintain that relationship, he's basically saying it's bury the people who think that under a mountain of obligations so that they despair of meeting obligations as a way of being related to God. Bury them under a mountain of paperwork, of things they got to sign, of obligations they need to take on. Think of getting that stack of paper at the mortgage, signing, and increasing 1,000-fold. And say, you only need to sign on this bit. To be rightly related to God, this is, you only need to do this.
Every day.
I can't do that. Good. You got the point. I can't do it. But God will, and he has. Can you believe it? Let's pray.